God is good
all the time.
Hey, welcome everybody. Welcome to everybody that joins us online and to our CM campus. I want to let you know, we are doing a crosswalk on Good Friday. And you've probably seen the huge cross out front. There's also a pretty good sized cross in Scripture Hall. We are going to do a Jesus march, for lack of a better word. We are going to meet on Good Friday. We're going to shuttle people to our staging area, which is at Edgemont Bible Church. Then we are going to carry the cross down 159, and we're going to go to Frank Scott Parkway, and then we're going to carry it to the church. And then at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a Jesus rally. And we're going to have a rally at that huge cross that's out there. My dad, Fred Bishop, who was kind of a catalyst for the Jesus movement in the early 70s, is going to be there to open us up, to give us a Jesus cheer, and we're just going to rally around the cross in full view of the community. I can't wait. We would love to have you join us. If you got one of these, that is what that is about. And when you look at this, don't say, well, I'll try to make it, because you won't. Just make it. Right? Just make it. You know, if you got audited, you wouldn't try to make it, right? You would make it. So just decide you're going to do this. Put this on your calendar. Get here at 4:30. We're going to have an incredible, incredible night around the cross. And yes, if you would like to carry the cross, you will get that opportunity to carry the cross. It's a powerful thing. Also, right outside, we've got some Easter invites. We've got some going deeper specific invites. Pick those up, invite folks. This is a great place to be. Somebody told me this evening they are feeling more at home here all the time. And that's what I want Wednesday night to be, a place that you can breathe, a place where you can just worship, a place where you can get the word. You know, if you were a cell phone, I view Wednesday night as a place you can get on the charger and just recharge. Just recharge, just breathe in Jesus. I'm really glad you're here. I think of books of the Bible as hiking trails. There are 66 of them. 39 of those trails are older, and 27 are newer than the older ones. Some books are day hikes. Others have you exposed to the elements for weeks. Some offer smooth paths, clear directions, level terrain. Others are particularly challenging. I think of myself as a trail guide. I didn't make the mountain. I didn't create the trail. But I am familiar with it. And I feel that I can add insight and value to those of you that decide to trek with me. I learned a long time ago that whatever it is I get out of an experience, that experience is magnified, sometimes exponentially multiplied, if I've got a trail guide there. If I've got somebody that can point out things that I can ask questions to. If I've got somebody there, it adds to the experience. And that's what I hope to be to you all. Yeah, you could read this on your own. Yeah, you could certainly read it a lot faster than we're going to go. I completely get that. But I believe that getting here together adds great value. And that's what this is all about. At Going Deeper, we do not walk a section of a given trail like one might hike a small section of the Appalachian Trail. We choose our paths carefully, and we walk all of them, every single step, every single verse. You see, at Christ Church, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And if God chose to include a verse in the Bible, then God must have something to say to us through it, no matter how seemingly obscure we may think it to be. When it comes to Bible study, we travel slowly. We open up our minds. We open up our senses. We chart a clear course. We make navigational adjustments. We measure our steps. We catch our breath after steep climbs. We stop and enjoy the panoramic views. And we ponder the implications of where we may find ourselves at a given time. We are not seeking to traverse this trail in double time for the purpose of a swift completion. We set our pace for the purpose of transformation. Our goal in this particular trail is not to get through the Gospel of Mark. We want the Gospel of Mark to get through to us. So let's take a look at the Gospel of Mark. If you're suspecting we're not even going to get to one single verse tonight, you're correct. So, yeah, just get that out of your mind. Yeah, so if there was an over-under on this, it's already over. The suspense is gone. We're not going to get to a single verse. Mark is the shortest and the earliest of the Gospels. Generally speaking, what shows up first is the shortest and is the most quoted in other contemporary sources is normally the earliest. Mark's Gospel opens with a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and then he sets about to establish that claim. In Mark, there's no genealogy. There's no prophetic narrative. There's no birth story. None. There's no trek to Bethlehem. No angels, no shepherds, nothing. If it were up to Mark, December 25th would be another day in which it's often cold. The traditional writer of Mark is considered to be John Mark. He was an early follower of Jesus. He was not one of the 12 disciples. First of all, he's not Galilean, and second of all, he was probably too young for consideration. Mark's authorship was attached to this gospel early in church history, and try as they might, there's never been a compelling reason over the centuries to seriously challenge him as the writer of the gospel. And there's also not a lot of competition for the honor. So John Mark it is. John Mark is the nephew of a popular Christian leader by the name of Barnabas. They called him Son of Encouragement. That would be sort of like having the nickname Captain Awesome today. It's fair to say that John Mark got off to a rough start. I think it's completely fair to say. He bailed on Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. He splits the evangelistic team at the planning stages of the second missionary journey. Bottom line is, Barnabas wanted to give his young nephew a second chance, and Paul wasn't a second chance kind of guy. He just didn't figure he could take the risk. I have found out in my life, there are Paul leaders and there are Barnabas leaders. Paul leaders do not tend to give people a second chance. They can't afford it. Barnabas leaders do give people a second chance. How many of you are more Paul kind of leaders? It's difficult for you to give people a second chance. How many of you find it pretty easy to give people a second chance? All right. And I'm guessing the more second chances you've been given, the more likely you are to extend that to others. Paul was given a second chance, but it didn't seem to affect him that way at all. So what we have here is a real division between Paul and Barnabas, the two most prolific evangelists of their time, over John Mark, whether or not to give the kid another shot. Well, the conflict between Paul and Barnabas got really sharp, and the missionaries got cross-threaded, and efforts toward reconciliation failed. And I think we got to ask ourselves, is this a bad thing? Is this a bad thing? You know, the reality is Barnabas and Mark set off in one direction. Paul and Silas set off in another direction. Is this a bad thing? And I think despite our wishes that interpersonal conflict had not spurred the separation itself feels like a kingdom win. It feels like a kingdom win. Splitting into two teams may not have happened otherwise. There was one missionary team, and now there's two missionary teams. Feels like a kingdom win. So sometimes we view separations wholly in a negative way, particularly when good people become cross-threaded over core values. It was a core value for Barnabas to offer a second chance. It's a core value for Paul to have people around him he can count on. I get both of those. I get both of those. I completely understand. And it would have been great if they could have worked things out. They couldn't. They had conflicting core values. So guess what happens? Paul takes Silas and the film crew, and they go and they sort of fill up the whole book of Acts. Barnabas and Mark go a separate way. We don't really know what happened to them right away, but we do know that the gospel went in two different directions. It multiplied. I remember when the United Methodist Church was sort of blowing up, and someone was talking to me about how wrong they thought that was, and I just looked at them, and I said, I don't want to be crass here, but Protestantism is the son of schism. Protestants all left the Roman Catholic Church, all of us. And you could argue that schism has been the most effective evangelism strategy in the history of the world. How many times have we seen this? Small town, two churches, they both run, or one church. Let's say one church in a small town, it runs 200. They get cross-threaded with each other. Horrible, right? Horrible. And finally, one group leaves. So the church did run 200. You wait 10 years, and I'll tell you what you'll have. Two churches that run 150. Almost every time. But if you add it all up, the schism was with 200 people. Now there are 300 people. So there is some evangelism with that. Is it ideal? What is? Was it effective? Sure seemed to be. There was one missionary team, and then there were two. John Mark wrote to persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire around 64 AD, roughly 30 years after Jesus had ascended. So here's what I need you to understand. Mark wrote his gospel 30 years after Jesus ascended. So he is remembering back 30 years. I want you to think through how much you remember from 30 years ago. Some stuff you may remember very, very vividly, but I don't remember stuff. I run into people all the time who like remember the scores of our high school football team. Do you remember when we played Anna? No, I don't remember when we played Anna. Do you remember that? No, I got nothing there. I've got nothing. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but Mark is writing 30 years after the fact. In the day in which Mark writes, Christianity is burgeoning around the Mediterranean, particularly among non-Jews. As of his writing, Christianity is getting more Gentile, that just means non-Jewish, and more decentralized by the day. Jerusalem is really not the core of this movement anymore. Now, surprisingly, as more Gentiles are preaching and teaching, as the center of Christianity is drifting far, far to the west, teachings about the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth were just all over the place. There were also increasingly being disseminated by people who had never known Jesus. They'd just never known him. And then they didn't even know somebody that did know Jesus. So there's sort of a need for an authoritative account of Jesus in action to provide consistent and foundational structure for this movement that's just flying all over the place. Much of Mark is written in the present tense, and it puts the reader on the ground with Jesus. Mark doesn't want us to hear Jesus. Mark wants us to see Jesus. The narrative moves quickly. It engages the reader directly. The narrative is action-packed. And finally, Mark may have written in response to Peter's execution, which we think was right around that same time. And since Mark clearly relies on Peter a great deal, he could have been thinking that this book he was writing would continue to offer the message of Christ through Peter's eyes. Because of John Mark, the written word replaced the spoken word, and it preserved an important point of view. Mark is not writing about his time, but he is writing from his time. If I'm wrong on the 64 AD date, I'm not much wrong. This date would place Mark's writing during the later reign of Nero, who had become increasingly hostile to Christians. That persecution was prevalent among Christians in the empire is clear. But the persecution was not consistent. It was regional. There were regions where Christians were really getting persecuted hard and other regions where they were not. This date also has Mark writing just before the Jewish revolt that occurred in 66, ended in 70 AD. The reason I think it happened before the revolt is, for me, it's unimaginable to leave something like the sacking of Jerusalem and the raising of the temple out of the story if it had already happened. I think it's written in a window between 64 and the martyrdom of Peter and 66 when the revolt took place against Rome. I think it sits right there, and I think it leans more towards 64. Mark's written in really basic Greek. This afternoon, I received a note from someone, and their daughter, who's in seventh grade, I believe, was reading my book, That's Good News. And this woman sent me a note on Facebook to tell me my seventh grade daughter is reading That's Good News, and she loves it. And she said to me, "Mom, this is a book I'm actually going to finish." And then the mother asked me, she said, "Have you ever thought of writing That's Good News in a children's version?" And my response was, "Well, I essentially did." I mean, I really did. I did. I wrote That's Good News so regular people could read it. I mean, my publisher once told me that my books are books that regular people like to read, and many of them actually finish. Well, that's what I go for. They're not incredibly long. I'm not trying to impress everybody with my vocabulary. I just write to regular people. Well, Mark is written in really basic Greek. Mark isn't trying to impress everyone with his eloquent writing style or his extensive vocabulary. He's trying to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel account doesn't go on and on. It's not all full of big words. And it also presents an apolitical Jesus, a non-threatening to Rome kind of Messiah. And you think, why? Well, because the last thing Mark wants to do with this account of the former times is make things harder for Christians in his time than they already are. Being just a couple years from the onset of the Jewish rebellion, making it unmistakably clear that Jesus is a spiritual, not a political Messiah was wise. And also separating Jesus from the boiling pot of Jewish nationalism was also a good call. Mark has Jesus focused on the disenfranchised as the most likely recipients of the gospel. So I hate to say this, but Jesus really came for the people nobody else wanted. The people who flocked to Jesus were the people nobody else wanted. Wasn't a lot of competition for those folks. I have a friend named George Acevedo. He started a church in Florida many, many years ago. And his mantra was, "Give us the people nobody wants." He said everybody's competing for upper middle class families that look like church folks and tithe and volunteer and never have problems. He said everybody is competing for those. He said, "Give us the addicts. Give us the people that don't fit in. Give us the people that nobody is trying to attract. Give us the people nobody wants, and let's see what Jesus can do in their life." Mark presents Jesus in very much that way. Rome, Jesus isn't trying to reach the people that you're worried about or even the people you want. Jesus is trying to reach the people that no one else can reach. Jesus is trying to spiritually save people, not politically mobilize people. And that's one thing churches really have to watch today. Because if churches lean into political mobilization, it's always a lean away from the gospel, no matter where your politics posit. Jesus is simply bigger than American politics. So let's spend a little more time with the person of John Mark. Let's hang out with him just a little longer. John is a common Jewish name. Mark is a common Roman name. Combining John and Mark makes the name less common and kind of rightly distinguishes him as a Jew with knowledge of the larger empire. In that sense, he's a little like Paul. Paul had a Jewish lung and a Roman gill, and it made him sort of a super evangelist. Mark had a little bit of that going himself. John Mark is a part of the first generation in history to grow up cradle to the grave Christian. He was the child of the earliest Christians whose mother, Mary, another common Jewish name, hosted a significant house church that served as an early Jerusalem base. For example, when Peter was incarcerated, he fled to the house of Mary. That Mary is the mother of John Mark. To host a church in your home means you had resources. There's no mention of John Mark's father. He might have been a government or a Roman official. He may not have even been involved a whole lot. But if you're going to host a church of the disenfranchised and you're going to throw a potluck, you're bringing the meat and the vegetables and the dessert. So the reality was, in the early church, if you were the host, there was some financial outlay to that. Additionally, if you're being persecuted as a people and everybody knows you're the host, you better be well connected enough to keep people off you. So John Mark comes from a family that is Christian, earliest Christian, a family that is enfranchised, and a family that's politically connected enough to keep persecution away, at least for a while. Being connected provides for early opportunities in John Mark's life. And you guys know being connected has its limitations and its benefits. In fact, I think being connected helps explain the early opportunities that John Mark got and the early failures that John Mark had. Do you realize John Mark may have been the young man who fled from the scene wearing only a linen cloth when Jesus was arrested? It's a strange story. It appears only in Mark. In fact, it's one of the very few verses or stories in Mark that doesn't get picked up by Matthew or Luke. I think Mark has a little bit of autobiography going on. I was that kid. They were trying to get all the Jesus people, and they were trying to round them up, and somebody grabbed me by the cloak, and I ran off in my skivvies. That kid was me. I think we have to ask a question. Why did John Mark get picked to go on the mission field with Paul and Barnabas? And why did John Mark abandon Paul and Barnabas on the mission field? He was certainly too young, and he was certainly too immature. I think when you look at his early failures, it has to do with youth and immaturity. Has anybody ever made a mistake in your life out of youth and immaturity? I think, and you're not even young, right? Yeah. I think Mark's connections gave him an opportunity to be in ministry before he was ready for the reality of it. What was the reality of traveling with Paul? Living on the road? Going to new and dangerous locations? Sharing Jesus in places that the gospel was not going to be well received, making converts, planting churches, mentoring new Christians, installing leadership in churches, starting riots, and trying to get out of town before you were beaten to a pulp and incarcerated, which didn't always happen. There's almost no way Mark could have known what he was signing up for, because nobody did. The Apostle Paul lived a really hard life. And that life was shared by his closest companion. One of the things I talk to people about that feel like they need to go in the ministry, I can say to them, do you realize that going into the ministry is a hard life? And a lot of them do. And I say, but do you realize that you're inviting a hard life onto your family? Do you realize that just being connected with you is going to result in a hard life for other people? Do you realize that? You see, the people that decided to hitch their wagon to Paul changed the world, but they paid a dear price, as did their families. They paid a dear price. So, going out on a mission trip with Paul when you're a kid, and turning back because you got scared is perfectly understandable to me. So here's what I want to tell you. Don't be too hard on the kid. Just don't be too hard on the kid. And can I tell you something else? Don't be too hard on yourself either. If you ever gotten into ministry and gotten over your head and found out that Fleetwood Mac was wrong, it doesn't feel nice. You ever gotten involved and found that no good deed goes unpunished? Have you ever followed Jesus and volunteered for leadership only to discover that there's no wins in it? And you just get criticized and criticized and criticized, and much of the good you do, you will never see in this life. Do you realize all of that? Do you realize that by saying yes to Jesus, your entire life may look like nonstop sacrifice to you, and yet you may be completely in the will of God? Do you realize that? Do you realize that? So don't be too hard on John Mark. Don't be too hard on people that just can't hang in. Don't be too hard on people that volunteer to do stuff and then just get over their head. Don't be too hard on them. Because a lot of people don't realize how tough it is. And they don't have anybody honest enough to tell them how tough it is. And if you or somebody you know has failed, you stepped up and you failed, Mark's going to have something to say to you. I'll close with that. There are a few biblical characters to whom I personally relate as closely as I do John Mark. He grew up in Jerusalem in the aftermath of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He saw the birth of the church with his own eyes. I grew up in the late 60s and early 70s. In the middle of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the Jesus Movement, or to quote the new movie, the Jesus Revolution. We grew up right in the middle of that. What a jagged and exciting time. Mark's mother served as a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. My dad's contributions to the movement are well documented, but my mom was also a major catalyst in the Jesus movement in Southern Illinois. Like John Mark's young life, my young life was lived in a spiritually dynamic time. I was born into a truly pulsating time in Christian history. What an adventure! What an adventure! And like John Mark, because of my family connections, I received opportunities to do things like participate in missionary enterprises and start Bible studies and become a leader in street ministry and even go on a mission trip behind the Iron Curtain long before I was ready. Long before I was ready. I grew up a spiritual insider because I was Fred and Jan Bishop's son. And I received opportunities I did not earn. And there were early successes, and there were plenty of corresponding failures in those days. But I can say that that unique opportunity to lead at a young age has shaped me in ways that never would have happened otherwise. Whatever it is I am, I owe to the love, the opportunities, the persistence, and the patience of those who mentored me and those who believed in me. And those who didn't give up on me when I turned back, when things got really hard. When I write about those days, I operate from my own limited memory, but mainly from the primary sources of those still living who more directly experienced it. I was a kid on the fringe of a mighty movement of God, but there were men in the middle. There were women in the middle. I may speak or write about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened half a century ago. I may talk about that tonight, but I don't speak and write as the immature young man I was back then. I write from the perspective of who I have become. And John Mark's story is not so dissimilar. As he writes, he brings every success and failure, And every high and every low he has experienced in his life into the writing of the gospel. He writes about a time he was a young, immature Christian, but he does not write three decades later as a young and immature Christian. He has seen some things. He is not a ghost. He is not a ghost writer. He is a full participant in what God is doing. And you got to feel that energy in Mark. Well, after the big split between Paul and Barnabas, John Mark joined his uncle on a missionary outreach to Cyprus. And then they both disappear from the New Testament narrative until Mark reappears in Paul's prison letters, like we just studied as we finished up Colossians. We know from these letters that Mark not only recovered from his early failures, he not only became a strong Christian leader, he also regained the favor and earned the respect of Paul. Neither thing was easy to do. Paul even refers to John Mark as a son. He wouldn't even let him go on the trip. And 30 years later, he refers to John Mark as a son. John Mark is a powerful reminder that even Christians can get off to bad starts. And even Christians can stumble and fall. We in the church community seem to have great grace and empathy for people who were formerly sinners and then they accept Jesus. We're very forgiving for their BC life before Christ. But when Christians fall, we have a lot of trouble with that. You see, if people have made mistakes in their life, we're all Barnabas. But boy, if a Christian falls, we turn into Paul pretty quickly. John Mark is a powerful reminder that Christians can get off to bad starts. People who become great leaders can get off to bad starts. And Christians can stumble. And Christians can fall. But more importantly, John Mark is a powerful reminder that Christians can recover and Christians can be restored. And even if you fall early, God can use you and do things in your life that not only make you recover and restore you, but even can put you in a position to earn back the respect and love of somebody as difficult as Paul. John Mark is a powerful reminder that we can not only come out of failure alive, but we can leverage failure to allow God to make us better and more holy and stronger than we ever would have been otherwise. And I just want to tell you, as we begin this journey into Mark, that just the very fact that John Mark wrote this gospel is a testimony to the restorative power of God. It's a testimony that even those who stumble and fall can get back up again, and God can make them stronger than they ever would have been otherwise. And knowing that God restores, it's a good thing to remember because there's grace in it. There's grace in it. And let me tell you, grace is something we all need.